Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, the real trust and meaning of this so-called manifestation of the risen Lord to Thomas is that sight and the senses mean nothing with respect to the spiritual wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even if on this very moment the Lord would stand here in my place, on this very pulpit, you might be amazed, you might be astounded, but it would mean nothing to you. Nothing. To see by the outward senses is but limited to the senses. What we see of the resurrected Christ has no significance for us. Oh, it is true that the disciples and also Thomas had to see, because they had to have the evidences of the real resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had to be witnesses in the midst of the world and in the midst of the church of that resurrection. That is why the Lord appeared unto them. Nevertheless, it is true what the Lord says, the greater blessedness does not lie in what we perceive by our present senses. By hearing or by seeing or by touching the resurrected Lord, but by faith. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That is the gospel which, in connection with the manifestation to Thomas, I'm called to preach to you this morning hour. May the Lord bless it unto us, and may the Lord give us the true faith, the faith whereby we experience in our very heart that the Lord is risen indeed, and that we now have the life of that resurrected Christ in our heart, and that we may look forward to the hope of immortality. The manifestation of Jesus to Thomas. First of all, the unbelieving disciples. Secondly, the glorious manifestation. Thirdly, the greater blessedness, the manifestation to Thomas, an unbelieving disciple, a glorious manifestation, the greater blessedness. First of all, beloved, I must review what happened before this manifestation to Thomas was realized. Jesus had risen and was raised from the dead 8 days before this. We do not know exactly at what time the Lord rose, whether it was at the break of day or whether it was long before that. Jesus may have arisen late Saturday night, just as well as early Sunday morning. We must not forget that the Jewish day started at 6 o'clock in the evening. And I'm inclined to believe that the Lord did not remain in the grave any longer than was strictly necessary for him to fulfill the prophecy that he was to arise on the third day. We know that the angel came down from heaven, scattered the watchmen, and opened the grave. Characteristically, we read in Matthew, not that he opened the grave to leave Jesus out, that was not necessary. The resurrected Lord did not need any opening to leave the grave. He had a spiritual body. But we read that the angel opened the grave and sat upon it, sat upon the stone that was rolled away from the grave. Of course, that was because the angel had to wait for the witnesses of the resurrection to come to the sepulcher. These witnesses were the women, and to them the angel first of all announced the glorious message. In the midst of gloom and darkness, that the Lord had risen indeed. As far, beloved, as the evidences of the resurrection are concerned, not proofs, but there are no proofs. There are no proofs for spiritual and eternal things. But there are evidences, or rather, I would call them revelations. Revelations of the risen Lord. These revelations are threefold. In the first place, there is the revelation of the empty grave, the open grave, which the women first witnessed and which Peter and John witnessed afterwards. That open grave was significant negatively because it revealed that Jesus was no longer there. And the suggestion of the unbelieving Jews is ridiculous, that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. The empty grave is a negative witness that the Lord had risen indeed. But that empty grave, as I suggested when I read this chapter, was positively a much more important revelation of the risen Lord because of the place where the Lord had lain. The angel points the women to that very fact. See, he says, see the place where the Lord lay. And that place was important, and not because, as usually is the interpretation, it was orderly, and the linen clothes had been neatly folded up with the napkin around his head in a separate place. But because it showed the wonder of the resurrection, it showed that the Lord had not only left the grave, but that he had risen to immortality, had risen in a spiritual and glorified body. Remember that the grave clothes were wrapped about the body of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, so that every limb of the body was wrapped around. Limb by limb, they wrapped the body of Jesus, arms and legs and body. And it is my conviction, from every indication of the text, that those linen clothes lay there exactly in the shape of the body. The body had simply left those linen clothes without even disturbing them, a proof of the fact that the Lord had not only left the grave, but that he had arisen from the dead in the spiritual body of immortality. That was the first revelation, very marvelous, of the risen Lord. I could have wished, beloved, I could have wished to see that wonder especially. Behold, the place where the Lord lay. The second revelation of the risen Lord is, of course, the message of the angel. The angel was sent to preach the first gospel of the resurrection to the witnessing disciples. And briefly, they preached, "He is not here. is not here in the grave, is not here in the earthly sphere anymore, but he is risen. He is risen to immortality. And finally, of course, the evidences or revelations of the risen Lord are implied in the several manifestations of the Lord to his disciples. There were five of them on that very first day. First was Mary Magdalene, and then probably the women that returned from the grave, and then to Peter alone, and then in the afternoon to the sojourners at Emmaus, and finally in that same evening to the disciples as they were gathered with closed doors because of the fear of the Jews. This, therefore, the manifestation, the revelation of the risen Lord, that is recorded by the words of my text, is the sixth that is recorded in Scripture. We must remember that really we are not preaching about Thomas. We don't care so much about Thomas. We are preaching about Thomas only in as far as he reflects an aspect of the revelation of the risen Christ. That is the meaning of this particular passage. You know, the several manifestations of the Lord to several disciples are not all the same. Each has its own significance. Evidently, the revelation to Mary Magdalene intends to reveal that the Lord has not yet come back, but that he must first ascend before he can return. The revelation to the sojourners at Emmaus was evidently for the purpose of emphasizing that the Lord must die, and through death must reach his glory. And so, the revelation of the risen Lord here to Thomas is intended to reflect that the Lord, as we can see him, is of no significance. The things that are seen are earthy, but the things that are not seen are heavenly and spiritual. In that sense, beloved, only as far as that is concerned, we must look at Thomas. In Thomas, we see the reflection of this particular revelation of the risen Lord. That's all. Thomas, who was he? His name is of no significance whatsoever. Thomas and Didymus. They mean the same thing. Thomas means twin, and Didymus means twin. The name, therefore, is of no significance whatever. Thomas was a called apostle of Jesus Christ. That he had in common with the 11. As far as his peculiar character was concerned, beloved, we can say but very few things. As far as the evidence of Scripture is concerned, yet those few things are in a way very important to ascertain who Thomas was as a reflection of the manifestation of the risen Lord. We read in John 11 that the Lord said to his disciples that he was going back to Judea to raise up Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was sick, and Lazarus died, and the Lord said to his disciples that he would go and raise him from the dead. Then we hear Thomas say, "Let's go with him, that we may die with him." That's very significant, very brief, but very significant because of two things. It shows that Thomas was very strongly attached to Jesus. That was an expression of love. In the second place, it shows that Thomas was a man that lived by experience, probably mostly of the senses. He could not see any use in going back to Judea. If the Lord went back to Judea, he would be killed and the thing would simply be lost. In connection with this, we may also say perhaps that Thomas was more or less of a pessimist. A spiritual pessimist. He bore things heavily. He saw the dark side of things very easily. Also spiritually. You know that is often connected, the fact that we want to live by experience and that we are dark, instead of living out of the Scriptures, instead of living by faith in things unseen, we want to see things, no matter what. We want to see more faith, we want to experience, we want to feel more evidence of a spiritual life and so on and so forth. Instead of living cheerfully out of the Scriptures, and the result is pessimism. As soon as you go and dig in yourself, you're lost. Must never do that. Don't dig in yourself. Dig in the Scriptures. That's all. All is necessary. By faith, dig into the Scriptures. Don't dig in your own heart. There's nothing found there, beloved. Nothing that gives you any hope. Nothing at all. The Scriptures give you hope. Well, that one phase of Thomas. He was a pessimist because I think he lived by experience, and because he looked at the things that are seen, and he knew that the Lord would be killed and that would be the end of it. The same is true when we read John 14, I think it is. I'm sure, 14. There the Lord says to his disciples, I go away. And he says, you know where I go, and you know the way. Then again, that same dark pessimism of Thomas, and also the fact that he wants to live by his senses and by experience. He says to Jesus, we don't know where thou goest. How can we know the way? Pessimism, because he wants to see things, because he wants to live by experience, not by the word of the Lord. The Lord said, in the house of my Father are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Thomas says, oh, we can't see anything about that. You stay here, and you say you go away. We do not know where you go, and we do not know the way. Nothing else. The same is true here. Sometimes it is said that Thomas was emphatically a doubting disciple, an unbelieving disciple. Beloved, that's not true. That's true, all right. But that was true of all the disciples. Every one of them. No one believed. No one expected the resurrection of Christ. They all looked at the cross as the end at the time. That's very evident. That was also true of Thomas. But Thomas, also in this incident, revealed very plainly those same characteristics. Namely, that he wanted to live by the experience, by the natural experience of the senses. And that because of that, he was a pessimist. In the first place, that's already evident from the fact that he didn't gather with the disciples. On that first day, 8 days ago, Thomas was not with the disciples. Why not? From all that we read of Thomas and from what we read here, it is very evident that the reason was, beloved, that he thought it was no use anymore. That's all. No use. What's the use? Let's break up. No use to gather as apostles. The Lord is gone. He died. Oh. Thomas probably believed, he did undoubtedly believe in the final resurrection, but that was not the question. The Lord had gone, he died, he was crucified. That cross was so dark, especially for Thomas, that for him it was the end. It was the end. He didn't believe anymore. And therefore he said, probably they asked him to meet with them. Of course they did. Also on that first evening. But they said, no use. Let's break up. No use to meet anymore. The apostles are of no significance because he that sent us is gone and gone forever. That first of all. Secondly, it is also evident He became emphatically unbelieving exactly because he wanted to live by the senses. He said to the disciples after the Lord had appeared to them on that first evening, they visited Thomas, family visitation. And they said to him, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him." "Ah," Thomas said, "I won't believe you." That was not because they were deliberately lying. Oh, no. But because he thought that they were deceived. They thought he had seen him, but Thomas thought they were deceived. They had never seen him. They thought he'd seen him, that's all. So he said to them, and notice that very emphatic expression, "Except I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Not I don't believe, but I will not believe. I will not believe unless I can believe my own senses. That was Thomas. Exactly that. Upon the reflection of that Thomas, the Lord reveals himself as the risen Lord. That's the significance of Thomas as the reflector of this particular manifestation of the Lord to his disciples. Exactly that. Thomas, at least, was partly converted. After he said to the disciples, "Except I put my finger in the print of the nails and see them, and except I thrust my hand to his side and feel him, I will not believe," he nevertheless began to change a little in this respect, that he was persuaded by the disciples to meet with them again. And they met on the first day of the week, 8 days after. And all of a sudden, Jesus stood in the midst of them. Manifest. And notice that this appearance to Jesus appeals to the peculiar weaknesses of Thomas. In the first place, for an appearance it was, don't forget that it was an appearance. We don't even know how he appeared. We don't even know whether he had any clothes on. We don't even know where the Lord was. between the time he was on earth. He was not in heaven yet. But we never know where he was. Simply appeared once in a while. That was also the case on the Mount of the Ascension. It was an appearance, beloved, an appearance of the spiritual immortal Christ. Well, so he appeared to Thomas, and he appeared to the senses. He appeared to the sight, to the sense of hearing, first of all. Thomas could hear him. When the Lord entered, he said to the disciples, "Peace be unto you." And that was important, beloved, because that the Lord says, "Peace be unto you," is effective. When the Lord says to us, "Peace be to you," his peace enters into our hearts. His word is always a word of power. Also then. And so, the peace of the Lord entered Thomas. So they he was no longer troubled from that very start, from the very beginning. The Lord said unto him, "Peace, Thomas, and peace to you, disciples." And real peace entered into their hearts. And therefore, Thomas could hear him. That's one thing. The second place, Thomas could see him. The sense of sight was appealed to. It was rather strange because the doors were locked. The disciples were afraid of the Jews. And no one opened the door. And yet, the Lord stood in their midst without the doors being opened. So that it was strange. But nevertheless, he stood there very plainly. In the third place, the risen Lord appealed to the sense of touch. Thomas could hear the Lord. Thomas could see the Lord. And Thomas could touch the Lord, although he didn't do it. Nevertheless, the Lord said that. "Come hither, Thomas." And at the same time, he revealed to Thomas that he knew every word that Thomas had spoken to the disciples. Every word of his unbelief, he revealed that too. Although he had not spoken to Thomas, nevertheless, he knew everything Thomas had said. And he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy hand, thy finger, and touch the print in the nails, Thomas." He didn't do it. Nevertheless, the Lord appealed to the sense of touch. "Reach hither thy hand and put it in my side." He didn't do it. Nevertheless, the Lord appealed to this disciple, this unbelieving disciple that was unbelieving exactly because he wanted to see and hear and touch. He was a man of the senses, of experience by the senses. The Lord appeared to him exactly in that form. The significance, beloved, of this appearance is very evident. In the first place, it very evident, must have been evident to Thomas, that the Lord was really risen. Really risen. I mean, the same Lord that Thomas had known in that same form of body that Thomas had known just even before he died. That same Lord that had been put in the sepulcher of Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus had risen. Not another one, not another body, but the same Jesus, identically the same Jesus that had been born in Bethlehem and that had walked with the disciples for 3 years, that same Jesus had now risen from the dead. But in the second place, it must have been also evident to Thomas that he had risen, not simply returned, but that he had risen. That also must have been evident to Thomas. Lazarus, beloved, when he was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ, returned in the same body, in the likeness of the same flesh. The Lord did not. The Lord came into the world, as we emphasized last Friday, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he was weak. He was mortal. He could be sick. He could die. All that belonged to the likeness of sinful flesh. But that likeness of sinful flesh, as it was evident from this appearance, as Jesus entered with the door shut, must have been evident to Thomas, was gone. The Lord appeared no more in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was no more subject to suffering, no more subject to the shame and reproach of the enemy, no more subject to sicknesses and pain and death. He had gone ahead. That was evident immediately. And not only that, but I think even that appearance to Thomas revealed very plainly that he had risen in a spiritual body. The doors being shut, he stood in the midst. Maybe he was there already. He simply appeared. He stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." No wonder, beloved, that the unbelief of Thomas was gone. Not only that, but that it was replaced by one of the greatest expressions of faith that the disciples ever made, even greater than what Peter said when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas worshipped as he saw the Lord, he worshipped. And he said, "My Lord and my God." That was one of the greatest confessions ever expressed by the disciples before Pentecost. Thomas was cured. Yet, beloved, he was only partly cured. He wasn't quite ready yet. He wouldn't be completely cured until the Lord had ascended and had received the promise of the Holy Spirit and had poured out that Spirit also in Thomas's heart. Not before. That's why the Lord says to Thomas, "Because thou hast believed, Thomas, thou hast seen, Thomas, thou hast believed. Thou hast seen me, and thou mightest have touched me, and thou hast heard me, and thou hast experienced me by the senses. Thomas, oh yeah, thou believest and thou art blessed, but it's very limited blessing, because what can be ascertained by the senses of me is of very little importance. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That is the greatest blessedness. Why? Oh, it's very easy to see, beloved. Very easy to see. What Thomas saw was, after all, not the real Lord, but the appearance. The appearance. After Thomas had said, "My Lord and my God," the Lord simply disappeared. Didn't see him. He disappeared. And then they didn't see him for a long time. The next time they saw him was at the Sea of Galilee with the 7 of the disciples. What's the use? If, beloved, if we must cling by the senses, if we must cling by experience to the risen Lord, we like to keep him, we like to hold him with us, and we like to say, "Don't go away again." But he disappears. We have nothing. Blessed are they that do not have to see. We do not have to see, beloved. Not we. Why not? Because we see him by faith in all reality. After all, when we see Jesus by the senses, even the risen Jesus, we do not see and we cannot see that he rose for our justification. You cannot see that. Yet, that is his resurrection. That is really the meaning of the resurrection, beloved. Really. He rose for our justification. He rose because of our justification. That's the original. He arose because we are justified. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we therefore see our own justification. If we had not been justified, if the elect had not been justified, Christ would never have arisen. He would have stayed in death. But he rose and he was raised, and therefore we can say hallelujah. Hosanna, as we sang. Hosanna, this is the day which the Lord hath blessed. Hosanna, we are righteous forever. But you cannot see that, beloved. You cannot experience that by your senses. You cannot experience that by digging into your own bosom. Don't ever do that. Dig into the scriptures by faith and say, hallelujah. Our sins are blotted out. We are justified forever. That's the gospel. Don't be sickly. Don't live by experience. Don't live by the senses, as Thomas was. Don't be a pessimist, but be an optimist and live by faith in the scriptures and say, hallelujah, I'm redeemed and justified before God forevermore. And Christ was risen to immortality, beloved. We cannot speak on that broadly this morning because it's time to quit. Immortality means, briefly, not simply that we shall never die, although that's implied. Not simply that we can never die, although that's implied. But immortality means, beloved, that we have the life of Christ. Immortality means that we have that eternal life that consists in the highest possible fellowship with God, the fellowship of friendship, and that forever. That is immortality. That immortality Christ had, but we cannot see that. Thomas could not see that either. Not until after Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out also in Thomas, and he did not live by the senses anymore, but by faith. And therefore, beloved, the resurrection of Christ is the hope of everlasting life. Hope is poured out in our hearts by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that after this present tabernacle shall be dissolved, we have a house with God eternal in the heavens. And that after the body shall have been entrusted to the grave and probably shall be rotten away so that nothing is left of it, nevertheless, that body shall rise in glory as the glorious body of Jesus Christ. But once more, beloved, that's not of sight. We cannot see that. We cannot see justification. And we cannot see immortality. And we cannot see that hope. That's a matter of faith. And therefore, the application of this manifestation of Thomas is found in the 29th verse. Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed, all right, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. Thanks, O Lord, for thy blessed word, which is always good, which is always true, which is always spiritual, which always quickens our life and our hope, applied unto us, and give us grace to believe in the resurrected Lord. Amen.